teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. We pray with you. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. The great Corrie ten Boom, survivor of a World War II Nazi concentration camp, has said, "The measure of a life is not its duration, but its donation." There have been many short lives which were lived well and to the fullest, and donated fully to others and to Christ. And many long lives which included abundant waste, accompanied mostly by self-satisfaction and self-glorification. Dr. E. Stanley Jones, a missionary to India, said, "In old age, blossom at the end like a night-blooming cereus." Now, the cereus plant, I'm told, is a cactus that blooms only at night. Billy Graham, in a book written in his 93rd year, entitled Nearing Home, Life, Faith, and Finishing Well, and it was not his last book, by the way, reflected on Dr. Jones's life. He said this, "Do we," and I have to include myself here, "the older generation do the same? Are we producing fruit that replenishes others? Or do we complain about our circumstances and drain others who look forward to living full lives? By our attitudes, do we make the younger dread the inevitable, growing old?" Remember, Abram was called by the Lord to a foreign country at the age of 75, having lived a full life in his father's house on his father's land. You are never too old to be about the Lord's work. The psalmist has said, "So even to the old age and gray hairs, O God, do not forsake me until I proclaim your might to another generation, your power to all those to come." I don't know about you, especially in my fellow aging friends, but I so dearly want to spend the time I have left proclaiming the might of God, the power of Jesus Christ and His holy and life-giving Spirit to another generation. Amen? Tepid, but we'll try that again. Amen? There you go. I like that. And not complaining, making life difficult for those around me, especially my loved ones. You know, the word retirement is not found in all of Scripture. Rest, most definitely rest, but never retirement from the work the Lord has given us to do. In fact, called us to do. Again, Billy Graham has said this, "No matter who we are, retirement presents us with two choices. Either we can use it to indulge ourselves, or we can use it to make an impact on the lives of others." He goes on and says, "Some of us may be bedridden or confined to a wheelchair, but we still have important work to do. God forbid that we should ever retire from prayer, the sweetest work of the soul. We Christians should lead in our retirement years and in getting our affairs in order, financial, physical, medical, and spiritual. But by far, the most important is getting our spiritual house in order." Again, the great Billy Graham speaks with ultimate clarity in his book. He says this, "God wants us to finish well. And one of the ways we do this is by passing on our values and our faith to those who follow us. The greatest legacy," he says, "you can pass on to your children and grandchildren is not the money or the material things you have accumulated in life. The greatest legacy you can pass on to them is the legacy of your character and your faith." Now, I've officiated at well over 100 services, burial services, in my parochial ministry. And as part of planning these burial offices, I meet with the family and I ask them to tell me about their loved one who's passed. These are some of the most enjoyable times in my ministry, to hear all that these folks meant to them and the powerful things that they had done. And in that discussion, I always had asked this question. What was your daddy's or your mom's or whoever's favorite hymn or verse or chapter or book of the Bible? And even though their deceased parent may have served on the vestry or as a warden or on some committee, taught Sunday school for decades, never missed Sunday worship, these children of a patriarch or a matriarch of the church could rarely answer that question. They seemed to not know anything about their parents' personal relationship to Jesus Christ. They knew about the duty. They knew about all the work they'd done. These were wonderful people. These were godly people. They just didn't talk about it so very much. Their daddy had passed along a whole plethora of vital information: how to fish the best hole in the creek, how to sail a boat, how to hunt quail and pheasant and white-tailed deer, which political party had got it right. And they could recount the glory days of Tennessee football. But they seemed to never have talked much about the Holy Spirit's activity in their life, what their favorite biblical passage was, or which hymns touched them deeply. So those of you who have children and grandchildren, I'm going to give you some homework today. Have you ever gotten homework from the pulpit? I'm going to give you some. I want you to go home today, and in the weeks and months ahead, I want you to actually talk to your children and your grandchildren about your faith, your personal relationship to Jesus Christ, what He truly has meant to you and means to you. Times when the Holy Spirit moved you and instructed you. What your favorite passages of Scripture are and which hymns you can't wait to sing each Sunday. And continue to do that throughout the life that the Lord has appointed you. In his book on death and dying called Nothing to be Frightened Of, I love that, the self-avowed English intellectual and atheist, Julian Barnes, laments what he doesn't possess. He says this: what's the point of faith unless you and it are serious? And then he goes on and says, seriously serious. Unless your religion fills, directs, stains, and sustains. Brothers and sisters, this is what the world, our families, our friends are desperate for. Christians whose love of God and neighbor fills, directs, stains, and sustains. I love that, stains. Something that you can't get off of you no matter how hard you try. Something that people always see about you. Faith is that serious. But faith is not, and I've heard this said so many times, it is not private. It's very personal. Very, very personal, but it's not private. You need to make it public. You need to show how personal it is to you, to your children and grandchildren. The beginning of every Anglican burial office starts with these words, chanted often as the body is borne solemnly into the church. I am the resurrection and the life, saith the Lord. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For if we live, we live unto the Lord. And if we die, we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. I have proclaimed these words hundreds of times, but only in recent years, as my hair has grown from gray to silver, have I understood more clearly that understanding. Whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. It's also a great comfort to know that the love of God extends up to and even beyond the grave. Psalm 116 says it so beautifully. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. And nothing can separate us from His love, right? We know this from Romans chapter 8, that beautiful chapter that, again, is often read at funerals. So as children of faith, we must understand all human relationships. Indeed, all of our existence, not only as lived as images of God, but within a framework of our finite lifespan, gifted by God. And Psalm 90, I think, sums that up perfectly. So teach us the number of our days, Lord, that we may have a heart of wisdom. Make us, in other words, Bishop N.T. Wright summarizes, to be people who know how to stand at the threshold of human time and God's time, and there to learn both humility and hope. Our time is not worthless, but any worth it may possess, he says, will come from God's goodness, not our control of circumstance. Man, I need to hear that. I don't know about you. I fear that generation after generation is becoming less and less wise, indeed more foolish, as we forget to number our days and then grasp at our lives on this earth, even at the very end. Every aspect of our lives, our consummation, our gestation, our birth, our sicknesses, our work, our worship, our relationships, and ultimately our death, is a gift from God Himself. Our lives have always been intended to be lived with this certain knowledge. Again, as Billy Graham has pointed out in his book, he says this, we have forgotten one of the Bible's central truths. Every day, without exception, is a gift from God, entrusted to us to use for His glory. This is true, he says, for your working years, and it is equally true for your retirement. And still, our advancing years, as we all know, bring an inevitable decline. As the resurrected Jesus says in John 21, he says this, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. But brothers and sisters, I hope the people I love and that love me will take me in some amazing place, even at the end. You know, several years ago, the British magazine, The Economist, sort of Britain's version of Time magazine, ran an article that caught my eye. The cover headline read, "How Life Ends, Death is Inevitable, a Bad Death is Not." Inside were a series of articles about how advances in medicine have been able to extend life, but far too often the life that is extended is a painful one. The authors bemoan the fact that oftentimes this extended life is, frankly, not worth living. The authors say this, "The paradox of modern medicine is that people are living longer and yet doing so with more disease. Death is rarely quick or painless. Often it is traumatic. In the rich world, most people die in a hospital or nursing home, often after pointless, aggressive treatment. Many die alone, confused, and in pain." In fact, studies have shown, and you may have heard this in the Western tradition, that from one-third to one-quarter of the total amount we spend in a lifetime on health care is spent in the last few years of our life, and often to little effect. And it is for these and many other reasons, as The Economist says, that most people feel dread when they contemplate their mortality. It is what one author has called the worm at the core of our everyday existence. But this need not be so, brothers and sisters. In fact, we as Christians should lead in preparing for a good death and the life to come with a firm understanding that we are under the care of a loving and an eternal God. We should make every provision, if possible, to ensure a long and healthy life, but when faced with death, be able to give ourselves over to it, to the care of our loved ones, and over to the Lord. Again, Psalm 90, "So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom." Now, at 98 years old, the Reverend Graham said this was the last book that he wrote. Christians are not to be preoccupied with death. God has put within each of us a will to survive. But neither are we to shrink from death or act as if we must fiercely resist it until the last breath. The time may well come, in fact, when life's burdens and pains, he says, overwhelm us so much that we may welcome death as a friend. And that is as it should be. If we know Christ, we know that heaven is our true home. And like the saints of old, we are longing for a better country, a heavenly one. And death is not to be feared. Again, as the economist says, as death has been hidden away in hospitals and nursing homes, it has become less familiar and harder to talk about. Politicians are scared to bring up end-of-life care in case they are accused of setting up death panels. But honest and open conversations, they say, with the dying should be as much a part of modern medicine as prescribing drugs or fixing broken bones. A better death means a better life, right until the end. And we, as people of faith, should encourage these conversations between doctors and families and priests. Finally, if you profess the saving belief in Jesus Christ, you need not worry about your future. It is secure in a place beyond all imagining. Amen? The Gospel of John, chapter 14, one of the most beautiful chapters in all of Scripture, is crystal clear that there's only one way to the love of the Father, and that's through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And so we must make this most important of all preparations and encourage our friends and family to do the same. Again, Billy Graham says that the reason the Bible does not give us clear vision of what heaven will be like is because, quote, heaven is so much greater than anything our limited minds can ever imagine. What we do know, though, I want to be crystal clear to you. What we do know for a fact, as it is expressly stated in the Gospel of John and often read again at burials, is that Christ has gone before us. And he has gone before us to do what? To prepare a place for us. And that place is a place that is suffused with his love and his grace for the rest of eternity. And finally, at the end of all time, we have the promise of new physical bodies in a new heaven and a new earth. Remember what St. John the Evangelist says that he saw when Jesus Christ let him peek into heaven. This is not in the future, by the way. He's peeking into heaven to see it as it is. This is what heaven looks like from Revelation chapter 7. After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." One of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they and where do they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not bear down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Lord, teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom.